Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Verse 3 confirms something that all of us who have dedicated themselves to a life of holiness have surely experienced. And that is that the struggle against sin can sometimes be so long and exhausting that we sometimes can get to the point where we're ready to give up. We're ready to give into it. We sometimes may come to think that it will never get any better for us. That the very best we can do is manage it, and we might even fear of going back into it. Sin is rebellion against God. According to 1 John, sin is transgression of the law. Sin is Adam partaking of that tree in the middle of the garden that God told him not to do. Sin is a violation of anyone at any time of the Ten Commandments. Sin is some failure to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. God is not just another aspect of our life. It is failure, sin is, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Sin is some failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this sin is rampant and it is universal. Psalm 2 tells us that it is rampant among the most important and powerful governmental leaders in the world throughout history. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and their rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break His bands asunder. Let us cast His cords away from us." We are not going to be constricted by God's law. We do not want to be bound to be under the rulership of God. The most important and powerful people in the United Nations are all driven by that motive primarily. They are in rebellion against the God of the universe. Nations all around the world, in whatever country, in whatever part of the globe, whatever form their government take, is driven by this motive. Let us break His bands asunder. Isaiah said that was the problem back in his day. That we must listen to. That we must factor into all of our decision making. In our interpretation of laws. He said, "Hear. Listen. O heavens, you earth. I have raised up children, but you have rebelled against me. Thus says the Lord." Rebellion is violent defiance of a legitimate authority. You have attempted to violently overthrow my rule. That is sin. Sin is transgression of God's law, and it's rampant and universal, but more dangerously and more importantly, it's rampant in our own hearts, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul told us in Romans chapter 3 that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then sin spread to every single person. David said, "I was born a sinner. In sin, my mother conceived me." It is right in the depths of our heart. It controls us. We have a desire, we have a passion, if left to our own, to rebel against our legitimate authority, God. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Sin is a very part of us, as our blood cells are a very part of us. And that's why the American psychologist William James said that, quote, "A man may not count sin, but it is being counted just the same. Down among his nerve cells and fibers, the molecules are counting it, registering, storing it up to be used against him." But whereas we need our blood cells, that sin that is just as much a part of us is more like HIV. It's a virus. It's sickening us, and it will kill us. Sin can make us humiliating and shameful characters. Sin can make this church like those children of Israel in the wilderness that danced lewdly around the golden calf. Sin made them do that. Sin can make us, like Judas, betray Christ Himself without provocation, against all reason, and in the face of the greatest love that anyone had ever showered upon Him. Sin can make us like Legion, roaming about among the graveyards, cutting ourselves, wailing at night, a social outcast, lewdly, nakedly. It was sin that did all of that. Sin can do the same thing to us. Sin can literally make us sick. Psalm 38:3, "My health is broken because of my sins." Sin can kill us. The wages of sin is death. Sin can completely and irreversibly destroy good and godly relationships. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:12 that in the last days, sin will be rampant everywhere, and because of that, the love of many will grow cold. And Paul confirmed that when he said that in the last days there shall come perilous times because men shall be lovers of themselves. And one of the things that people do when they love themselves, men shall be lovers of their own selves without natural affection. Women can kill their babies in their wombs. Men and women can abuse pervertedly little children. Neighbors will not care about neighbors because they don't trust one another and they don't care enough to look into one another's life. Anyway, the love of many will grow cold. Moses was allowed to give the people of Israel a writing of divorce, even though divorce was not God's original plan, because of the hardness of their heart. That's all because of sin, he is saying. Sin will make entire nations collapse. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Even that people whose nation was founded upon biblical principles and precepts, even that people whose nation has sent out missionaries like no other nation in the history of the world has sent, even though that nation has contributed millions upon millions, maybe billions of dollars in times past, to gospel causes, sin is a reproach to any people. Only righteousness exalts a nation. We can't trivialize sin. We must take a most serious attitude to sin. Sin cannot be erased by entertaining it. It cannot be healed by any medicine. We need people that will be serious about sin, and we too must be serious about it, because this author tells us that in its least potency, sin is a primary hindrance to living the life of faith. We are to live a life of faith. So many people in history have, we're told in verse 1. There's a whole crowd of people that would testify to the life of faith, but we have to be careful because sin can easily ensnare us. So, as anyone who has lived the life of holiness understands, sin is something that we must resist and that it constantly resists us. This is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word for resist is used. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." It's the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used. And it means literally to line up in opposition as two opposing armies will line up their troops. They are prepared to do combat. They are marching ever so much closer for it. They're fully loaded. And in fact, they do engage in combat until one surrenders or one is dead completely. That's the word. I've never been in combat. But I can imagine that it has to be exhausting mentally, emotionally, and physically. Because after all, it is a life or death struggle. You must have to always be on your guard more than you ever have in your life. You must surely always have to be careful. There's got to be a tremendous amount. There's got to be a tremendous amount of pressure and anxiety with being involved in warfare. And that is the word that's used to describe this struggle with sin. We've never done that, but we must resist it. And so, the struggle of resisting, as he tells us here, can in fact be wearisome. And in some particular cases, can make us ready to give up. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Discouragement is a deep inner condition. Nothing physical can change. No change of scenery can resolve. The struggle against resisting sin, and sin never gives up. The struggle against the resistance of sin, as we read this morning with Elijah, can be personally fatiguing. After that incredible historic victory that Elijah gained on Mount Carmel, he said these three things that showed that he was discouraged of soul. It shows how emotionally fatiguing this struggle with sin can be. We read in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4, that then Elijah was afraid. What a strange thing to say of this Elijah who was facing down 450 prophets who stood. Although he wasn't the only one in the nation who believed this, there were still a few others, but at that particular moment at least, on Mount Carmel, he was the only one who stood there against the nation and said what he should say. Who took on the forces of evil by himself. But then he was afraid. And secondly, it says, because he was afraid, he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He abandoned his friend. He cowardly left him there to face the danger. Then he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. At such a moment as that, he asked to just be taken completely out of the scene. His nation needed him at that moment more than it had ever needed him. When all is going wrong, when the enemy comes in like a flood, is not the time for God's people to want to be taken out of the scene. Who is going to stand up and raise up their voice like a trumpet and explain to God's people their transgression if he died? And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. That's discouragement. That's the evidence of a real weariness of resisting sin. Like Jeremiah, it can make us want to withdraw. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had an inn, a traveler's lodging place in the desert, that I might leave my people and go away from them. Leave your people, Jeremiah. You can't leave them at a time like that. They need you at a time like that more than they have ever needed you. But this is the fatigue that can set in on God's people as they resist sin. It can in fact affect everything about us. Proverbs 15:13. By sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. But we are told here in verse 3 that the emotional effects of this wearisome resistance of sin are overcome by a real and sincere consideration of Jesus' struggle. It is not uncommon for Those people who have devoted themselves to live a life of holiness, to become weary, to become ready to give up. But it can be overcome. That's exactly what he's referring to in this particular context. When he says, consider Jesus Christ, you who have become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him. And that word for consider in this text is derived from a word that is translated as proportion in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And it's a mathematical term. It means to add it up, to sit down and calculate. In Romans 12, 6, we are told that they who have been given the gift of prophecy, let them prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Think reasonably, think objectively, calculate it, add it all up before you engage in your endeavor to serve the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we are encouraged to do. And that's what he's saying here. Take an objective consideration of Jesus Christ. Calculate. And you will see that it adds up. A real consideration of Jesus Christ is an encouragement to our soul and gives the weary soul strength. This is a great psychological dynamic. The bent of our mind and the direction of our thinking really does affect our actions. Really does affect our emotions. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like that glob of clay, so moist and can from outside be shaped into whatever shape or form the molder wants to shape it. Don't let the world do that to you. Don't let it shape your opinions and your views and your morals and your fashions and your tastes. No, no, no. Don't be like that. But be like a piece of granite. You know, it can't be taken by hands and just shaped. Because it is fundamentally a different substance. Oh, somebody can take a hammer and chisel to it and break it and chip it. And no doubt the devil is trying to do that with the pressures and anxieties and temptations. But you see, there's something fundamentally different inherent between clay and granite. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This has to take place from within. You've got to become a different kind of a person. And how's that going to take place? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to think differently. You've got to think in ways that you've never thought of before. You've got to think in ways that the world never thinks of. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read about the person who has a satisfying, for the most part, a happy existence. Blessed is that man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, this is the difference. In his law, he meditates day and night. Oh, you know, he has to give his attention at times to other interests. He does work. He does have a family. There are issues and situations that confront him. But all of those even spring from his thoughts of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He always reads his Bible. And he's always turning these things over in his mind. He's thinking of the Lord at all times. And that's the difference. That's why Paul told the Philippians, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And you know what the result will be? The God of peace will be with you. Of course, He's always with us. He's omnipresent. But we don't always recognize it. We do not always sense it. Your sins have separated you from your God. But God is always there. God doesn't see our sin and take off and hide on some far planet somewhere and leave us all alone. That is an impossibility. Even with God, there are certain metaphysical possibilities, and that's one of them. God is everywhere at all times. But in our experience, it is as though He's way off in a far planet. Because we're not thinking of Him. We're thinking other thoughts. We're distracted. We're disillusioned. But when we're thinking in the right way, we have that sense, that cognizance, that the God of peace is really with us at all times, in all of our struggles, in our wrongs, in our difficulties. There's one thing that we do know, the God of peace is with me. This isn't a positive thinking approach. This isn't based on unrealities. It is not just merely thinking something hard enough and it comes to pass. It isn't that God sees that you are really believing something and so that provokes Him to do it because you are believing it. There's substance. There's reality. It isn't positive thinking that is being exhorted upon those who are about ready to give up. This is the real resolution. This is the dynamic that will change our whole approach and our heart. Not positive thinking. But He tells us it's Jesus thinking. He says, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Because if you don't do that, you're liable to become weary and discouraged in your souls. So, consider that even Jesus suffered because of sins. He was the perfect man. He did not violate in any little way the smallest little Roman law. He never sinned against God in thought, ambition, motive, word, or deed. He went around everywhere doing good. His miracles are of the nature of being kind. He did not do miracles for Himself. When He was tempted to turn stones into bread because He was hungry, He didn't do that. His divine power wasn't for His own usage and pleasure and glory, but He always exerted His divine grace and power for the welfare and benefit of others. He went around everywhere doing good. And no skeptic can deny that. He was the perfect man, but He suffered because of sin. We are told here in particular He suffered two things. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered public humiliation. He suffered the taunts and the mocks of sinners. People spit in His face. They told jokes about Him. They hung Him naked on the cross for all the world to see. They tried to embarrass and ridicule Him. He suffered that. And because He was a real human, He felt it just as much as you and I would feel it. He felt it when His name was scorned and mocked and associated with the lowliest on earth. He felt embarrassment like we would. And it says also, not only He suffered shame, but He suffered hostility. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners. People hated Him with violence. They wanted to kill Him. Not only did they want to kill Him, they got some sort of a morbid, sinful pleasure out of being cruel to Him. In treating Him inhumanely, they didn't have to do all those things that they did to Him before He went to the cross and while He was on the cross. Pilate did not have to have Him almost lacerated to little shreds. And He felt every single little whip's lash. Felt that muscle being pulled away from the bone, just like you and I would feel it. He felt it when with a heavy sledgehammer they pounded spikes into His hands and into His feet. Just like you would feel it. Just like I would feel it. He felt it when this one whom He loved and offered heaven to, Judas, betrayed Him. He really felt it when He was in His most difficult hour. Another one of those that He showered love upon and offered heaven to, Peter, denied that he even knew Him. He felt that embarrassment. He felt that betrayal. He too suffered with sin. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, that if you are really living a godly life, then don't think that this is somehow strange, that people who formerly knew you or your compatriots and comrades at this present moment, you know, the people you work with and people within your own family and your neighbors and your associates of all different kinds, they are astonished when you do not rush with them into the same flood of wickedness and they vilify you. Consider that even Jesus suffered because of sin. And are we somehow above the Master? Has somehow the world changed? When He was completely innocent and pure and He suffered, what about we who are never completely innocent, never completely pure? Has the devil changed his mind? He shouldn't let this discourage us. And furthermore, consider to what degree He suffered it. Consider to what degree He resisted. We read in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed." Look at us living here comfortably and easily. Oh, the mass media taunts and mocks us and says very uncivil sometimes things about Christians. But look at all of us sitting here. We've never been taken out to a cross and publicly humiliated and put to death because we were trying to live a holy life. He was. He literally endured it to death. There was not a point where Jesus said, "This is enough." There was never a point where He realized, "I don't have to go beyond because it'll be okay from here on out." He suffered the cross. And if He would suffer sin to that degree, what about us? Consider that Jesus showed us that we must endure this struggle with sin. As we know, Jesus had to come from heaven to earth. He had to, if people were going to be saved. He could not ignore sin. He could not leave it up to the world to resolve their sinfulness. A virus may die of its own accord, but sin will never do that. He had to come from heaven to earth if He was going to save us from the condemnation of and from the personal practice of our sin. He had to. There was no other way. In His unfathomably wise, in His universally broad intelligence, He had decreed to box Himself in, so to speak, so that there were no other options for the resolution of sin. The Son of God had to come from heaven and He had to suffer a cross in order to kill sin, in order to put to death death, in order to satisfy the wrath of God justly, in order to remove the just condemnation of God. There was no other way. None of us would be saved. And we all know that. And so we have to suffer. Sometimes the endurance of sin for the sake of others. He did not have to do that for His own sake, because although He knew sin, He was yet without sin ever. He had to do that to save sinners. But He had to suffer in order to do that. And sometimes we have to do that as well. You know, sometimes we really must defy alcohol. Sometimes we really must defy pornography. Sometimes we really must defy false religions. We really must defy injustice. We really must defy the ways of our country. We must defy our culture. And it may cost us tremendously, but there are generations of people, if the Lord tarries, that are following us and will follow in the path that we have blazed for them. Fathers sometimes must deny themselves and take up their cross for the sake of their children. Because what we tolerate will be promoted by the next generation. What we wink at will be laughed at by the next generation. Oh, sometimes we don't have to endure the suffering of sin for our own sake, perhaps. Maybe we can live that way and satisfy ourselves, and maybe there might not be anything personally wrong with it if we were the only person living in the world. But we're not. He had to go to the cross. He had to suffer the extreme sacrifice. And we may have to make those difficult sacrifices. We may have to make those radical decisions about sin. We may have to take this approach that it has to be completely eradicated, even if it costs me my life. That's what Jesus taught us. But consider also that Jesus showed us that this tiresome, constant struggle with sin is worth it in the long run. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are two wonderful statements there that were even in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ as He was suffering at the hands of sinners. When He was involved in this great resistance against sin, He never grew weary. He never gave up. We read one of those reasons is because it was for the joy that was set before Him. He knew that this would have an improving, He knew this would have a redeeming effect upon sinners. He knew that there would be a whole company of people whom He loved in heaven forever because of what He was doing at that time. What He was doing was not in a vacuum. The whole reason of it was not that God got some kind of morbid pleasure out of watching people suffer. It wasn't just a play and a stage that He was on to give the universe some kind of exciting drama. But there were real, beneficent results that would take place. And He thought of that. That brought Him a great deal of joy. The joy over the good that would ultimately come through this struggle that He was engaged in was far more powerful than the shame and the hostility of those struggles that He was engaged in at that moment. And that's what we have to do. There's reason behind it. There will be good effects come from it in our own hearts, in the lives of our family. There is no greater potential for a family than a father and mother who live holy lives, no matter what it costs them. There's no greater hope for a nation than leaders, regardless of the turmoil it might cost them, regardless of the difficulties it might present to them, there's no greater hope for a nation than leaders that will live holy lives. There really are tangible, good results that will come of it. And we have to always keep that in mind. We must set the joy before us. We must realize that we are helping the generations that will follow us if we now resist sin and live holy lives. Secondly, there was something that He enjoyed Himself. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where He always belonged. That's where He came from. And that is what He was rewarded with. There is a reward in heaven for resisting sin. There are personal satisfactions in our hearts for resisting sin. So we must always consider, always be aware of, that this tiresome, constant struggle with sin is worth it in the long run. We should then constantly consider Jesus Christ, especially at that moment we're struggling with sin, and we're most likely to just give up the battle. Because in this consideration of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit burns within our hearts all the motives that we need to continue on with the struggle. He fires within us all the passion that we need to face that opposing enemy. It is God who works in you both to will. He gives us the willpower and to do of His good pleasure. And it's a consideration of the life and the person of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to give us that will. He shows us what a real awful struggle it is and how it must be endured. Sin cannot be made light of. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to the world. It's the worst thing that will always happen to the world. We must always have this view of sin. It's easy in our world to really make light of sin because the world does it. The world calls it entertainment. The world calls it a means to further advance what they think is a good cause. The world will tell us that it's not really that bad. But when we consider the life of Jesus Christ and what He endured and why He endured it, He endured shame and hostility, and He endured it because of this great resistance of sin. It tells us exactly what a horrible, what a tragic, what an eternal condemning fact sin really is. This gives us the motives to rely on Christ and not ourselves, because very often we get to the point where we are weary and we're ready to give up because we know we can't do it. We can't defeat the enemy. And so we abandon self-reliance, but we can rely upon Jesus Christ. He did defeat the enemy. He's already proven it. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that holiness that caused Him to endure and resist hostility and shame of the cross, is implanted deep within our heart. We look to Jesus Christ to give us that inner power, that grace, that will that we need, abandoning ourselves. So let us do what the text tells us to do here. Let's always consider Him. Consider Him as He is revealed in the Bible, in all of His glory. Let's close in prayer.